The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
This morning we continue to work our way through the letter that James wrote to the church scattered throughout the region. And he wrote to a community of believers that were sinners. They were struggling to apply what was true. They were sufferers. They were hurting. They were facing various trials and tests. And they were scattered. They were placed throughout the land. This morning, as you gather, I know because I'm one of you that we're all sinners. We too struggle to live out what we know is true. We're all suffering, facing various trials and difficulties, and we're scattered. In other words, we're in exile. We're not yet home. This world is not our home. As those sinning, suffering, scattered, may we hear God's word from James this morning like those who received it for the first time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this letter that your Holy Spirit inspired James to write. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of James, that though the half-brother of Jesus, without the work of your Holy Spirit, he couldn't even recognize who he was with. Each of us needs the work of your Holy Spirit today that we might realize and recognize the hope that we have in Jesus. Would you give us the ability to hear this morning in a way that makes us wise, that increases our discernment, that shatters deceit? Would you allow the preaching of your word now by your Spirit to shape us and to change us? And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We live in these days in a technological age of deceit. What I mean by that is, if any of us were to peruse the spam folder or the junk folder of our email file today, we would see that the average email account is full of deceit. In that spam folder or that junk folder, you'll find things that are very obviously deceiving. That's why they've landed there. People claiming to be a bank that needs your account number now. You'll discover Nigerian friends you never knew you had that are in an emergency. They're very overt. They've landed there in the spam folder because the deceitfulness of the email, they're easily identifiable as a bogus email. But you know the hardest ones are the ones that don't go to spam, because they're slick. They're stealth. They appear real. They seem to really offer something genuine. Oftentimes embedded with a link that looks real. An attachment that looks sincere for you to open, that if you do, it will be to your destruction and to the destruction of everybody on the network. A recent virus has spread globally. It's called ransomware. It's affected global businesses, hospitals, governments. It oftentimes doesn't land in your spam folder. It looks legitimate and real, but if you click on the link or if you open the attachment, that seemingly harmless attachment or innocent looking link will freeze your entire network and supposedly can only be unlocked if you will pay a ransom. In one recent New York Times article, one chief information officer said, "This is a battle that we are fighting every day. We live in a world where any email attachment could be carrying malicious software that could go viral." And then the New York Times article goes on to give you two pieces of advice. Install antivirus software and be wary of suspicious emails. Now, I think those two pieces of advice have something to do with James. Because I believe as James lays out what he's going to talk about in the letter in chapter 1, James would say, we too are fighting a battle every day. It's a battle of deceit. It's a battle where things appear real and genuine. They seem to be alluring, but they're false, they're fake, and they will destroy you. James, in this opening chapter, three times speaks of the need that we should not be deceived. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Verse 22, do not merely listen to the word, but and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. And then verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So at the heart of James' letter is the need to address deception. And you remember what he asked us to pray for last week. He asked us to pray for wisdom in the trial that we might not be deceived. James is emphasizing our need for a wisdom-shaped life. And wisdom that comes only from above allows us to have the installation of an inner antivirus software. The wisdom that is from above installs an antivirus software, installs a diligence and a vigilance that allows us to be wary of deception. It's a great gift. We all need it. This is a battle we're fighting every day. We need the wisdom of God to shape our response to three things, as James shows us: prosperity, passions, and pain. First, the wisdom of God must shape our response to prosperity. In verses 9 through 11, he speaks either of the lack of prosperity or the abundance of it. First, he speaks to the lack of prosperity. Now, before we look at that, you have to understand that one of the very likely trials that James is addressing in this community of original believers is a conflict between the rich and the poor in the church. Many of James' readers are in this situation according to James chapter 2, verse 6. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? In the midst of the church, there's a conflict between rich and poor. That's part of the trial, and that's the context to which James writes. And he says, we must have the wisdom of God shape our response to prosperity. One, perhaps a lack of it. Verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. That verse alone should show you that wisdom is always countercultural. It is never of this world. It is upside down thinking. That verse is not the way of the world. That's the way of wisdom. That the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Wisdom begins to speak to us whether we lack prosperity or abound in it. It begins to say something to us. Don't be defined by where you are in relation to prosperity. You understand how easy that is, whether with the lack of it or abounding in it. Those who lack prosperity tend to be defined by their poverty, resulting in two things: pity and shame. The poor are often mired in pity because they say it's hopeless, and shame, which says, I'm hopeless. James here says, wisdom is not defined by how we stand with prosperity. Do not be deceived by your poverty. Instead, he says, the lowly one ought to boast in his height. The poor one ought to boast in his wealth. He basically calls for the poor to define themselves as the wealthy poor. They're wealthy, they're exalted because of all that they have in Christ. Now, it's very strange to hear James say twice, boast to the poor and the rich, take pride. And he's not talking about an evil sort of pride, he's talking about a holy boasting. The Bible in the New Testament often talks about pride in a way of evil. But in the Old Testament, the prophets and such would talk about a holy boasting. I remember memorizing Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 as a young boy. It speaks of this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. Let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. You see, wisdom gives you a holy boasting, a right definition. In the midst of your poverty, pity and shame take a back seat because you realize your riches in Christ, and the lowly one now exalts in his high position. But he also speaks to those who abound in prosperity, verses 10 through 11. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. I'll come back to the illustration of the wildflower in a moment, but just see here. As we saw with the one who lacked prosperity, the temptation to be defined by poverty leads to pity or shame. The one who abounds in prosperity, the temptation when rich is to be defined by your prosperity and thus have pride and security. You remember, pity said, I'm hopeless. Pride in the midst of riches says, I am my hope. Look what I did. You remember, with the lack of prosperity, there was shame. I'm hopeless. With the presence of riches, there's security that says, I'm safe. You remember Paul told Timothy, don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. To which then James points us as he is telling rich believers. Notice I said rich believers. James is not making a case that you cannot be a Christian and wealthy. The entirety of the Bible shows wealth as a gift and often used as kingdom capital. And even as Paul says in Timothy, so that we might give and enjoy everything that God has created and given us. But here, James is not speaking of the gift of riches and its goodness in the kingdom. Here, James is saying this. Wealth can be a spiritual liability. Why must the rich one take pride in his low position? Do you realize how hard that is? When wealthy, to find yourself in a constant place of dependence, helplessness, and neediness. Do you remember the rich man in Mark 10? One person said the rich man walked away from Jesus empty-handed, not because he didn't want salvation, but rather he didn't want to need something. It's hard to be in a place of lowliness when you're wealthy. And that's the great task for those who are wealthy, and it takes wisdom to do that. One of the great deceptions of wealth is its permanence. Thus, I'm safe, I'm secure. The illustration James uses shatters any concept of wealth and its permanence. As he says, he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even when he goes about his business. On a business trip, he might just fade away. You see, in that day, the wildflower was a flower that would come up in the midst of the desert. You would have beautiful color right in the midst of this desperate place. But in a couple of days, maybe even one day, it would be gone because of the scorching sun or the hot east wind. What James is saying is riches in its prime is certainly beautiful, but it has brevity. That's wisdom. To live in definition of I am needy, I am lowly, I am not the one to depend on. To live in the place of understanding eternity and brevity. As a one who is without, to live in the place of understanding your real riches in Christ. Do you see the paradox of wisdom that creates the wealthy poor and the humble rich? Why? Because wisdom isn't a principle, it's a person. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest man. Do you see that Jesus is the perfect epitome of the wealthy poor and the humble rich? Without him, we have no hope for this sort of wisdom-shaped life. Now, secondly, the wisdom of God must shape our response to passions. James begins to talk about temptation in verse 13 when he says, when tempted, assuming that all of us will be often. This is a battle we face every day. What I want to do is walk you through so that we might understand temptation and passions that war within us according to wisdom. Wisdom in the midst of temptation makes a distinction. The distinction is this: when tempted, no one should say, verse 13, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Wisdom makes a distinction when tempted. And the distinction is this: there is a difference between a test and a trial and a temptation. James has already used the word, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Even in verse 12 here, he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Trial and temptation are different things. God sends trials, as we saw in James 1, verse 3, that we might conform more deeply to righteousness. God's intent in the trial is good. The intent of a temptation is never good. It is to entice us to sin and do evil. Do not blame God for your temptation. That's right where James is going. It's very important in the midst of temptation to have wisdom to make distinctions. Tests and trials are for conformity to righteousness. Temptation are enticing to sin. Now, when we're in the midst of a trial, is there temptation? Yes. Can quickly be used for evil, or if embraced with wisdom, it can be a part of our sanctification, our growth in righteousness. The reason he does this, the reason he wants us to make distinctions according to wisdom, is because he says God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. The other thing wisdom does in the midst of our passions and our temptation is it keeps us from being deluded. What do I mean by that? One of the greatest temptations in the midst of temptation is to blame someone else for your sin. James is real clear here. You can't blame God. He also doesn't mention Satan. He will mention Satan in James 4:7, but here he doesn't. Why? He wants to zero in on us and say, when we sin, it's on us. Wisdom is the one who embraces their role in sin. Wisdom is the one who takes ultimate responsibility for their evil desires and their sin. And that's the other part of wisdom, is to understand your desires. This week I began to think that if James met Waylon Jennings, they would have disagreed. I don't know why I thought that, but it happened. An old Waylon Jennings song came into my head. The devil made me do it the first time. The second time, I done it on my own. James says, wrong, Waylon. Every time it's you. Every time it's on you. Don't blame shift. Understand it comes from your desires. Now, wisdom understands what he's saying there. Notice what he said there. By his evil desire. Very important. God created us with good desires. God created us with desires that are good, whether that be for work, for relationships, for beauty, for order, for sex. God created us with these good desires, but when does a desire become an evil desire? Well, the Greek word tells you, it's the word epithumia. It's the word that literally translated means over desire. Wisdom understands the issue of desires is not in the desire, but it's the over desire. That's when it becomes evil. And that an over desire is this. It's when a good thing becomes God. And when a good thing becomes God, we've just put it in a place it was never meant to be, and it will then destroy us. An over-desire is wanting a good thing too much, where you begin to think, I've got to have it. And then you're dragged away. Because you're no longer worshiping God, you're worshiping that good thing that has become God. It was never meant to be there. Wisdom is understanding when you have gone from God-given desires to evil over-desires. And the way he describes it working is that the minute you move into over-desires and not recognizing them, you are dragged away and enticed. Dragged away right there is a word from the fishing industry of the first century. James is using an illustration that if you want to be wise about temptation, go fishing. Now, I'm about to go fishing because I'm going on vacation this week. And we're going to go buy some live shrimp. And we're going to make sure we put that hook in a way over the barb of that shrimp without it going through the brain so that the shrimp stays alive enough so when he's in the water, that tail's flapping. Because when I'm in the fishing boat, I am in the position of the tempter. My goal is to promise pleasure to every fish in the sea, with no intention to come through for them. I will show them the bait, and I will hide the hook. That's how sin works. That's what James is saying. Wisdom sees the hook. Folly only sees the bait. Thomas Brooks said, in Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin, to present the bait and to hide the hook, is to present the golden cup and hide the poison, is to present the sweet, the pleasure, the profit that may lead to yielding and hide the hook and the shame and the wrath and the misery and the loss. Sin shows the bait and hides the hook. Sin never follows through on its promises. It only drags you away and delivers death. Sin never shows you the shame and the guilt and the sorrow and the death you will taste, just like I never show the fish the fry daddy he's heading to. I show him the bait. Wisdom sees the hook. Wisdom sees the hook because verse 15 shows this birth process. After desire, that evil desire, the same word, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Do you want to know the grandchild of an over desire? Death. Because the child of an over desire is sin, and the child of sin is death. Wisdom sees the hook. Wisdom sees the grandchild. Death. Now, to fight this battle every day, we again do not just need principles. We need a person. His name is Jesus. He's the wisdom of God. He was tempted in every way. We are tempted to believe he doesn't understand us, but please understand. If you have been tempted for 33 years and never gave in, you are well acquainted with the fight, and that is our Savior. The wise one, Jesus, always saw the hook. When Satan tempted him in Matthew 4, the central temptation to him was avoid the cross. That looks so enticing, I'm sure. But Jesus saw the hook. Wisdom is embracing Jesus, Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we, by his power, might see the hook and live. See, wisdom shapes how we think about prosperity, passion, and last pain. You understand, these folks are in a trial. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. He's spoken of trials before. He says, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The wisdom of God shapes our response to pain in this way. We learn to see the crown. We learn to know who God is. And we learn of a better birth. Not the lethal birth of verse 15. In the midst of pain, you see the crown. Blessed is the one who perseveres. He will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. How many of us, including me, when we're hurting, suffering in a trial, in a test, just want to find the cure and are not focused on the crown? I just want this to be over. And if I can't find the cure, I'll find something to cope until it ends. Wisdom focuses on the crown. The crown given to who? To those who love him. And those who love God are those who've been loved by God. And what is the reward? What is the crown? Notice James says, it's the crown of life. So that no matter what death, no matter what death of trial you're going through, the focus on the crown is the place of wisdom. That's the place of blessing. But there's also the focus on God. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my brothers. Right after talking about temptation, he says, don't be deceived. And then what does he say? Every good and perfect gift is from above. Why? You got to know who God is. You remember back to the garden? Go back to the garden. What was the central question? Did God really say? The central question at the heart of the first temptation was, God, you're not good. Do you know that's at the heart of all of our temptations? The wise life in the midst of pain faces the goodness of God. It sees the crown and it sees who God is, that he indeed is the Father of the heavenly lights. But he's not like the lights he created. He doesn't change. This unchanging sovereign one is graciously good to us. How do we know? A better birth, verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. When tempted to doubt the goodness of God, when tempted to wonder if goodness ultimately will overflow in the midst of our pain, when tempted to wonder, James says, just simply look to your new birth in Christ. And he calls that new birth a kind of first fruits. With that imagery, he is saying the first fruits was the first part of the harvest. And it was the sign of the harvest to come. It was a deposit, as it were, guaranteeing the full inheritance. When tempted to doubt the goodness of God in the midst of pain, look to your birth, your new birth in Christ, and it is a guarantee of goodness that ultimately will overflow for those who are his. And that leads to the wisdom-shaped life in pain. So I close. We need this installation of this antivirus inside of us. If we are to live with wisdom, not deceived, but fully alive, and that comes not in a principle, but a person, Jesus. For without wisdom, materially, it'll never be enough. Lacking will be all we know, whether poverty or rich, we'll think we don't have enough. And once you have it, without wisdom, you'll be full of pride that will be insatiable and disgusting. Without wisdom, it is impossible to fight temptation. You will never see the hook, always only the bait, and you will be destroyed. Without wisdom, the trial of pain will merely become a temptation to escape, to detach, to have rage, to be bitter, to deny the goodness of God. But with wisdom, we have hope of life, the crown of life. And without the fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom. And without Christ, there's no fear of the Lord. So we need Jesus to have a wisdom-shaped life related to prosperity, passions, and pain. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for all of us, myself included, that you would grant to us wisdom. Install within us dependence on the Spirit that you have placed there. Give us, because of the presence of your Spirit inside of us, a wariness of suspicious tactics and deceptions. Stop us in the midst of our over-desires and help us see the hook. Define us rightly related to possessions. And fix us on the crown, which is life, which is you. We ask in your name. Amen.